Welcome to everyone for our evening worship service. Just remind you of a few announcements. The Synod meetings are taking place this week. They're all via Zoom. The opening meeting of Synod is at 7:30 tomorrow evening, Monday evening. Then Tuesday, there's a meeting from 10 o'clock in the morning, and then also an afternoon meeting. Those are both via Zoom. And on Wednesday evening, the Synod Missions Night is from 7 p.m. via Zoom, but we're asked to join earlier than that if possible. Next Lord's Day then, Sabbath School at 11, the services at 12 noon and 7:30 p.m. It was agreed at session during the week that each Sabbath day there would be two elders who would be on door duty, and one of the elders would meet and pray with whoever's preaching both morning and evening. So Elliot and William were on the door duty today. And next week it's Michael and Harold that are on the rota. So Michael will be due to pray it's due to be me. That's the preacher, Michael and Harold on door duty next Sabbath day. And then the following Sabbath, it's Robert and Roy. And then those pairings continue over the following weeks. And a postscript to what I was saying this morning, I'm now informed that the 4th of June is William James and Rosemary's wedding anniversary, so I don't need to rewrite the last 15 years of my life after all. Well, we come to worship God this evening. We do so uniting in prayer, so if you're able, please stand as we come to God in prayer. Lord, our gracious Father, we rejoice that we can gather to worship you, our Lord and God, this evening. We thank you for this lovely day that you have sent, and we praise you for some very nice days that we've had in recent times. We thank you, Lord, for all the work that this has facilitated in the fields. We thank you also for the rain that you sent yesterday and for the blessing that that is for the growth of crops. We give thanks, Lord, that you're the God who gives us spiritual food in your word, and we ask for your help this evening that as we read in the scriptures and think about what we're taught there, we pray that you will use these things for our good, that we will be able to take on board what's in your word, that we will believe these things, and we pray that we will learn from our Lord and Savior, the one who is altogether wise. We ask now for your help in this evening hour of worship, and we ask, Lord, that you would work among us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us read from God's Word this evening, turning to the Gospel of John. And in John 15, I want to read from verse 18 and reading through into chapter 16 as far as verse 4. Page 956 in our Pew Bible, John chapter 15 and reading from verse 18. Oh, let us hear the Word of God. Jesus is speaking to his apostles in the upper room. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were off the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. And we end our reading there at chapter 16 and verse 4. I was speaking this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in the verses we were looking at, the Apostle Paul was dealing in part with the issue of marriage. And elsewhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he writes about marriage, and he teaches that being a Christian is like being married. That's what he teaches in Ephesians chapter 5. And recently, marriages have been in the news. Our Prime Minister suddenly got married Saturday of last week, and there's been much discussion in regard to that marriage and whether it was fitting that things were done the way they were, and so on. Getting married is a very important thing. When you get married, you're tying yourself to someone else for as long as you both shall live. And you take your vows and you declare before God and before whoever else is there that this is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And no one who gets married knows what measure of sickness and health there might be, what amount of better there might be in married life and what amount of worse, what amount of richer and what amount of poorer there might be. We have no way of telling in advance how any marriage relationship is going to work out in terms of the circumstances that that married couple will face. But they promise to each other, and they promise before God, and they promise before other people that they will be there for one another whatever happens. That's how it is in marriage. And so too it is in terms of being a Christian. When you're a Christian, you're accepting that you will go through whatever Christ went through. you will remain with him and follow him for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And as it is with all marriages, there are benefits to be gained and there is a cost to pay. So it is with being united with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many benefits that come to us if we are united to Christ. Many benefits in this life and in the life to come. We know forgiveness of sins. We know peace with God. We know eternal life. We have a purpose for living. Our lives are not meaningless. Our lives will not cease to have purpose, but they will always have purpose. We have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and many, many other blessings as well. But there are also things that have to be put on the other side of the scales. Things that are the opposite of benefits. And Jesus didn't hide that reality from his disciples. He never presented himself as being the answer to all their problems. Indeed, Jesus indicated that he himself would be at the heart of their problems. He was going to make life hard for them. Their association with him, being united, being tied to him, was going to make life hard for them. And Jesus tells them plainly that people are going to hate them because they are followers of Jesus. I want to speak, first of all, about the question, why are Christians hated? I think in our part of the world, we're becoming more aware of something of the hatred that is out there directed towards Christians. Well, within these verses in John 15 and 16, there are several reasons given for why Christians will be hated in this world. The first one is because Jesus was hated. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And in verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And just as in marriage, when one partner in the marriage suffers, the other partner suffers too. So it is that as part of the bride of Christ, we share in his sufferings. And when he hurts, then we hurt. And the Lord Jesus was hated, and he was persecuted. And the resurrected Lord, when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, and when he spoke to Saul the persecutor, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it was the church that was being persecuted. But in the mind of Christ, it was him that was being persecuted. The two are one. And Christians are hated because Jesus was hated. And that's what we're to expect. We're to expect hatred because that was our Lord's experience. Another reason why Christians are hated is because we are different from the world. We are hated because we don't fit in with our society. Jesus says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And our world does not like it when its accepted values are challenged and when they are not adopted. And people who have fought for their particular rights over the years and are very vocal about moral issues, they don't like it when anyone suggests that the standards of God are different from what their standards are, and that they're not on the right side of morality, but they're on the wrong side. And there's a great push being made to silence Christian opinion being expressed in public. And there are those who want to gag the truth so that they don't have to listen to it. The world doesn't like it when the world's values are not adhered to, not adopted. The writer H.G. Wells has a story called The Country of the Blind. And in that story, he tells of an isolated tribe of people. And all of them are congenitally blind. And somehow or other into this tribe, there comes a young man, and he's different because he can see. He has normal sight, but all of this tribe are blind. And this presents a real challenge for this tribe. And the story tells how the response of that society was to regard this young man who has come among them, to regard him as being completely mad. He just doesn't do things the way they do things. He seems to just be completely crazy. And eventually they come to the conclusion that the only way in which they can restore sanity to this young man is to surgically remove his eyes. And that's their answer. We've got to make him like us so that he can see clearly. But he was the only one that could see clearly. He was the only one that was seeing things and seeing things the way they really were. And that is how it is with Christians in this world, certainly in the part of the world that we live in. Because we are not blind as everyone else is who ignores the Word of God, we are hated. Instead of rejoicing that at least there is someone who believes the Bible and believes the truth, the desire of society is to shut these people up. Don't want to hear these things. The world wants to make Christians like everyone else. And in our day, there are all sorts of perverted things that are tolerated, while Christianity in its true form is not being tolerated as it used to be. All sorts of alternative lifestyles are being promoted and being accepted, and the Christian lifestyle is being ridiculed. And that is the world reacting against the followers of Christ. Why are Christians hated? Because we're different from the world. Third reason as to why Christians are hated is because through us, sin is exposed. Jesus says in verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." The clearest revelation from God that has been given is the life and words of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world rejects Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus says, those who reject me are without excuse. They cannot plead ignorance And Jesus himself is hated because he exposes the sins of the people of his day. And he exposed the religious hypocrisy of the Jewish people of his time, and he was hated for it. And that will be the way in any generation. Christians who truly follow the Lord Jesus are a reminder to the world of the fact that there is such a thing as sin, and the world would rather not be reminded that there is such a thing as sin. Christians are hated because sin is exposed. And then also, I think it's fair to say that Christians are hated for no good reason. There was no good reason for hating the Lord Jesus Christ. What evil had Jesus ever done? He was not hated because of his sins. He was hated because he had no sins. And so too it is with those who follow Christ. It's not so much our faults and our sins that cause the world to hate us. Rather, it is our lack of faults. It's the things that they don't see in us that they see in themselves. That's what arouses their hatred. And Jesus says that their hatred of him was a fulfillment of what was already written in the Psalms. In verse 25, he is quoting from Psalm 69, verse 4. They hated me without a cause. Hated me without a reason. And Christians will be hated without a reason. Doesn't have to make sense. No good reason is reason enough for the world to hate Christians. And so Jesus is alerting his followers to this. This is the way it will be. We will be hated because Jesus was hated. We'll be hated because we're different from the world. We'll be hated because sin is exposed through us. And we'll be hated for no good reason at all. And so the question is, well, what are we to do? What must we do in such a situation? What is to be our reaction to this kind of hatred that comes unfairly to followers of the Lord Jesus? Are we to keep our heads low? Are we to keep quiet? Are we to hope that nobody will notice that we're Christians, like nobody noticed that Boris Johnson was a Catholic until last Saturday he was able to waltz into Westminster Chapel, and despite having been divorced twice, he can enter into a marriage? Are we to keep a low profile and think, well, if nobody knows I'm a Christian, well, then everything will be all right? Do we just sort of hope that these days will pass and there'll be a quick turnaround and soon it'll be the case that everybody will be interested in Christianity and everybody will think that Christians are great people? Well, Jesus tells his apostles something of what they are to do. And he tells them in verse 26 that there's help coming. And he doesn't tell them to just keep their heads low and keep quiet and hang in there. But he tells them that there is very real help that is coming their way. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And then He adds in the next verse, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So they're not going to be quiet, and they're not going to hide their light under a bushel, but they're going to bear witness, and they have that calling from the Lord himself. Jesus says, "You also will bear witness." The Holy Spirit, the Helper, he will testify of Christ, but Jesus says, "You also will bear witness." Now, in the time between Jesus saying these things and the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles in power, there isn't much evidence of any testifying being done. During that time, Peter denied his Lord. But with the coming of the Spirit, the time to testify had arrived. And that time is still here. We're still living in the days where, for God's people, we have the task of bearing witness to our Lord and to the gospel. And we also are to testify about Christ and bear witness to him. But we're not to do so thinking that it all depends upon us, but we're to remember the Helper that Jesus promised to send. We're to remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who will testify of the Lord Jesus. And God, the Holy Spirit, is there to give boldness to his people, to give us words to speak, to bring to our memory and recollection appropriate words from the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is there, and he is able to work in the hearts of those that we have opportunity to bear witness to. And the Holy Spirit can bring conviction of sin upon people. The Holy Spirit is able to open the eyes of people to the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is able to soften the hearts of people to receive the truth. The Holy Spirit is able to confirm the authority of the words that people hear, and they know that they can't just ignore these things. These words are of God. And the Holy Spirit is also well capable of hardening the hearts of those who hear that witness, and their opposition becomes all the more strong and all the more committed. But when Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, he told them he was sending them out like sheep among wolves. And he told them that they would be arrested. But he said, "When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And so the apostles understood that they had the responsibility to bear witness to the Lord Jesus, but they had the assurance that the Helper would be with them, that the Spirit of truth would testify of Jesus Christ. And so although they would be hated, they were to open their mouths and speak and give even more opportunity for them to be hated. But God would work through that, and God would use that testifying to bring people to themselves become followers of the Lord Jesus. The disciples of Christ, they had to bear witness, but God would do the rest, and the Holy Spirit would use their witness in a wonderful way. And hasn't he just done that? And how many, many, many Christians there are in the world today? How many times God, the Holy Spirit, has testified of Christ as Christ's followers have borne witness to the Lord Jesus? So Jesus tells his followers how to react to this hatred of the world, what we are to do. We're called upon to bear witness to him. Well, then, in the third place, I want to speak about what response will we get. Jesus doesn't speak in these verses of those who will be converted through our testimony. Instead, he says that our testimony, our witness, will bring persecution upon us. And the indications that we have at the start of chapter 16 seem to suggest that persecution will sometimes be worst from those who claim to have God on their side. Jesus says in verse 2 of chapter 16, they will put you out of the synagogues. Well, who was going to do that? Well, it was the rulers of the synagogues. The religious leaders of the Jews were going to put the apostles out of the synagogues. They were going to excommunicate them. They were going to say, you boys have no part with us. Jesus says, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And that's how it was in the days of the apostles. The first people who sought to oppose the apostles after the day of Pentecost were the Sadducees. And then the next wave of persecution came from the Pharisees. And both of those groups of Jewish leaders, they claimed and they thought they were serving God by opposing the apostles, opposing their message, opposing the church, and opposing Christ himself. They thought they were serving God by working against those who followed Jesus. And that pattern that you have in the book of Acts is something that is seen down through the centuries of church history. It has often been the case that the most bitter enemies of the cause of Christ have been those within the visible church. And in our own United Kingdom, in the past, people have been put to death for their adherence to Christ's cause. And they were put to death by people who themselves professed to be serving Christ in doing that. And they thought they were defending the truth by putting believers to death. In Scotland, the first martyr of the Protestant Reformation was Patrick Hamilton, burned at the stake on the 28th of February, 1528, and done so under the supervision of the Archbishop of St. Andrews. And in our Covenanter history, between the years of 1660 and 1688, some 18,000 Covenanters suffered for their allegiance to Christ. Many of them were shot or hung or drowned for their allegiance to Christ. And that was done to them by people who wanted to make them swear allegiance to the king as the head of the church. They weren't sort of secular people who had no interest in the church and no interest in the Christian faith or anything like that. But they were people who had religious opinions, and their religious opinions led them to persecute those who were seeking to honor Christ. And in Scotland back in those days, Scotland had experienced the Protestant Reformation. It was a great blessing to the nation. But when it came to those times, the majority of the people in Scotland did not take a stand. And they looked upon the Covenanters as being extremists. And they looked upon them as being people who were willing to suffer when there really was no need to suffer at all. Just go with the flow. Just say whatever they tell you to say. Just worship wherever they tell you to worship. Just accept whatever minister they stick in your pulpit. You don't have to agree with what he says, but just go with the flow and make life easy for yourself. The Covenanters didn't do that. And the apostles didn't do that. They were willing to give up their lives for the Lord that they served. And persecution and martyrdom are not a thing of the past. They are a living reality for Christians in various parts of the world in the 21st century. And Jesus didn't teach his apostles that life was going to be smooth and that the progress of the Christian faith would be upwards, 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 and everything would be rosy. Jesus spelled out the reality in all its gory details. And he tells them that he's doing that for a reason. Verse 1 of chapter 16, he says, "These things I have spoken to you. I've told you these things that I'm sure you don't want to hear. But I've told you these things that you should not be made to stumble. I'm telling you this so that you'll be able to handle these things, so that you'll not go astray, so that you'll not fall." And in verse 4 he says, "These things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." This time hadn't quite come yet, but Jesus says, "I'm telling you now, so that when the time comes, and when these things are happening to you, well, then you'll remember." But that's exactly what Jesus told us would be done to us. So this is what the followers of Christ were to expect. They were not to expect a trouble-free life where everyone would hear their message and think, "Yes, that's the truth, and we want to believe what you believe." But they were taught to expect opposition. And that stands true for all the ages. We're to expect opposition. But we're to set our faces to be determined to remain loyal to Jesus Christ. We're not to remain quiet so that nobody will say anything against us. We're not to hide ourselves away so that we will have an easy time. We're not to be ashamed of the Lord, ashamed of the truth, or ashamed of the gospel. In these last few decades, I think it's pretty much the case that in our society, people have given up trying to teach right and wrong. There's been a great movement away from any kind of teaching of values, because the Bible has been rejected, and when that is the case, well, where do you get your values from, and what right does anybody have to say that this is the way we should live our lives? And so, generally speaking, there's been a movement away from teaching right and wrong. And what's done instead is that it's just information that is conveyed. And so with sex education, with drugs education, the approach is the same. You allow the young people to know the information, and you leave them to make what is called an informed choice. And in a sense, that's what Jesus does here. He gives a very honest picture of what you should expect if you want to be a follower of him. And he allows people to make an informed choice. And here's the choice. You can take it or you can leave it. And here's what's not the choice. You can alter it. No, you can't alter it. You can take it or you can leave it. But you cannot alter it. Jesus says, here it is. This is the deal. You follow me, this is the way it will be. Now, are you going to follow me, or are you going to leave that to other people? You're going to leave them to take the flak and choose the safer way for yourself. You can take it or leave it, but you cannot alter it. If you want the benefits of being in Christ, then you have to accept that there's a cost that comes with that. Being a Christian is like being married. There is a for better, but there also is a for worse. And when two people get married, they enter into that relationship, and they'll accept the for better, and they'll accept the for worse, and they'll handle them both by the grace of God, and they'll take whatever comes their way. And that's the way we need to be as Christians. There will be bad days for anyone who follows Jesus. There'll be days when we think that this is pretty rough. And there's a lot of flack coming my way because of being a follower of Jesus Christ. But we're to follow him for better, for worse. Jesus tells us how it will be, and he calls upon us to sign up for this, to truly be his followers, to be willing to testify for him, to be willing to be people who are seen to stand with him and stand for the truth that he taught and that he believed and the gospel that he was utterly committed to. In these verses, Jesus is alerting his followers to what is to come. They would be hated because of Christ, and they needed to be ready for that. And that's still the case, and it always will be until our Lord comes. Amen. Well, we look to God now in prayer. And I'll just be praying this evening for Margaret Henry, who's not well at present and has had to be taken into hospital. So we pray that that in any tests, whatever that Margaret has done, that there will be something that will be seen that can be done for her to alleviate the severe lower back pain that she's suffering from at present. So let us now join together in prayer. If you're able, please stand as we pray. Gracious Lord in heaven, we praise you for the scriptures that you give us. We thank you that in the words of the Lord Jesus, he sought to prepare his followers for what they should expect as his followers. And Lord, we give thanks for that. And we praise you for how the Holy Spirit was sent, that they were not left on their own, that the Holy Spirit did testify. We thank you that the apostles did bear witness. We praise you that there were many who did hear that message and accepted it and believed it and embraced it. We know that there were many also who rejected that message, and there was much suffering for the apostles and the followers of Jesus. But Lord, we praise you that down through the centuries, your people have been willing to suffer so much. We pray, Lord, that you will give us that willingness to be those who endure for the cause of Christ. We pray, O Lord, in these days for those of your people who are married. We pray, Lord, for faithfulness within marriage. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless Christian marriages and protect Christian marriages. We pray, Lord, for those who hope to enter into marriage soon. And we ask that you will give all the help that is needed in adjusting from the single life to the married life, adjusting to no longer being two, but becoming one. And we thank you, Lord, for that oneness that we also know with our Lord and Savior. And we thank you for the one who is our bridegroom. We thank you for the great faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you for how he desires for us what is the best, and how he gives of himself and gives his very self for us. And Lord, we thank you that he will keep on doing that, and that we can be confident in the Lord with whom we are united. We pray, Lord, for our young folk in secondary school who are in an exam period. We pray that you help them with those exams that they still have left to do. Help them, O Lord, to remember what they have learnt over the course of the year and revised recently, and help them as they seek to answer the questions in their different subjects. We pray, O God, for help to keep going in such a time. We pray, Lord, for Margaret, and we pray for her in hospital in Belfast, and we pray, O Lord, for wisdom in those who assess her condition. We pray that they would be able to see if there's something that they can do to help with the severe pain that Margaret has been having in her back. And Lord, we pray that this visit to hospital will make a real change, and that it will mark a turnaround in her health. And we pray that you'll be pleased, Lord, to bring great good out of this for the future, and not just for the present difficulty. Pray that you'll be with William and help him, O Lord. Pray that you'll keep him well and keep him safe, and grant him the strength that he needs in these days. We pray for our missionaries abroad in France and in Spain, and we pray, Lord, for the work that they're involved in there. We pray that as the summertime comes around, that they will be able to have a break from their work and be refreshed through that. And we pray that they will also be able to take hold of new opportunities that may be around in these times. We pray for your provision for the new building that's being planned for Nantes. We pray that they will get permission for that, and that that will go ahead and prove to be something that will be of great value for the ongoing witness there. We pray for wisdom in discussions that will take place at Synod in regard to what happens in Spain in the next 12 months and then beyond that. And Lord, we pray that there will be a clear understanding of the situation, and that you would give wisdom in seeking to go forward in that matter. We pray that Isaac will be able to have a ministry wherever that might be, and we pray, Lord, that there'll be many who will benefit from his bringing of your word. We pray that you will bless the Barakal family. We pray that the children will keep well, that Rachel will keep well, and we ask, Lord, that they will know that you're with them, and may they know the working of the Holy Spirit, that they will see a mighty effectiveness to what they seek to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us today. We pray that you'll continue to provide for us in the days to come. Help us to look to you and trust in you. And Lord, we pray that we will seek to follow and serve our Savior. Lord, be near to those who, among us who are not well, those who aren't able to be among us, and we pray for them that you, Lord, will remember them and provide for them in their needs. And we pray that you will be pleased to grant improved health to folk who are, whose health is not great in these days. May they be able to enjoy some of the nicer days of summer that come along. And we look to you, Lord, for your working. And we pray that you will bring praise to yourself as we are conscious of you working in people's lives. We pray, O Lord, that you will be pleased to build your church. We pray that you'll work in the hearts of people who are not part of any church. And we pray that there will be opportunities, O Lord, to bear witness. And we pray that there'll be those who will want to experience the blessings of being followers of Jesus. And we pray that you will create that appetite and hunger within many. Lord, hear these prayers. We ask all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the psalm that we sing is Psalm 56. We sing some verses at the beginning and also at the end. The tune is Strachathro, number 164. Psalm 56. And this is a psalm that that speaks of the opposition of men to God's servant and to God's cause. We sing the first three stanzas, 1-3, and then over the page we sing 6-9. Show grace to me, O God, for man would trample me upon. He me oppresses, and he fights against me all day long. My foes pursue me all day long, that they may me devour. They many are who fight with me in lofty pride and power. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. In God, I'll praise his word. In God, I trust. As for mere man, he'll not make me afraid. Stanza 6, you know about my troubled thoughts. For you their number took into your bottle, put my tears. Are they not in your book? My foes will, when I call, turn back. I know that God's for me. In God the Lord, for I his word will praise repeatedly. In God I trust, I will not fear. To me, what can man do? Your vows are laid on me, O God. I'll offer thanks to you. For you delivered me from death, from stumbling kept me free, to walk before God in the light of those who living be. There are many troubles here for this psalm writer, many times of difficulty. And he trusts in God and commits himself to God. And he believes that God has taken note of all his troubled thoughts and all his tears. And he believes that there is deliverance with the Lord and that he will be praised. So Psalm 56, first three, and then the last four stanzas of this psalm. Tune is 164, and we remain seated to sing, and then afterwards close in the benediction.
Show grace to me, O God, for man would trample me upon. He me oppresses and he fights against me all day long. My foes pursue me afraid, I trust in Lord. In God I trust, I'll remain. He'll not make me afraid. You know about my troubled thoughts, for you took into your bottle, but my tears, are they not in your book? My foes will, when I call turn back. I know that God's for me. In God the Lord, for I, His word will praise repeatedly. In God I trust, I will not fear. Tell me, what can man do? Your vows are laid on me, O God, I'll offer thanks to You delivered me from death, from stumbling, kept me free to walk before God in the light of those who
God's blessing. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.